Let's all for Jesus, resting now beneath his wings.
So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone. So send I you to bind the bruised and broken, or wandering souls to work, to weep, to wake, to bear the burdens of a world aweary. So send I you to suffer for my sake. So send I you to loneliness and longing, with heart a-hungering for the loved and known, forsaking home and kindred, friend and dear one. So send I you to know my love alone. So send I you to leave your life's ambition, to die to thy desire, self-will resign, to labor long and love where men revile you. So send I you to lose your life in mine. So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they cannot see, to spend though it be blood, to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary. As the Father has sent me, so send I you.
Amen. Amen. Appreciate that. All right, take your Bible if you would. Acts chapter 13 tonight. Acts chapter 13 tonight. I feel a strong urge to introduce my wife. I'll tell you why we're here. Haven't been in that spot in a long time. Acts 13. We are going to work a little bit on missions tonight. We're going to do some fundamental missions stuff. We've got some newer folks in our church. I wish more of them were here. It's always amazing how when you go to preach something, you think, oh, I wish so-and-so was here. So not because you're getting on them, because it's good information. But I've also found this is going to be some very, very simple, basic stuff. Some of it is going to be, but I'm also surprised sometimes at how people who have been in church for a long time don't know the simplest of things. And you think that we would just absorb stuff from being in church, and sometimes it's surprising when you talk to people what they don't know, and you think to yourself, well, man, that's kind of surprising. They don't know that. They've been in church all of this time because we sometimes are not quick on the uptake of the simplest of things. And so we're going to kind of do some simple mission stuff tonight. So I encourage you to hang in there. I'm only here one night, so I've got a lot to get in tonight. And so we're going to give you a semester of pastoral missions in one night. That's going to save you $400, but it's not going to be quick. So we're going to have to get it done as quickly as we can. Acts chapter 13, look in verse 1, if you will. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, of course, who we know would become Paul, or was Paul. So as they ministered to the Lord, or as they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. We're going to talk about the work of the church in the area of missions tonight. Father, as we come to you, pray that you'll bless our time in your word. Speak to our hearts as you see fit. I do pray that you'll speak to us about these things, though they be simple truths. And I know there are folks here tonight who know these things backwards and forwards. And I know there are some here tonight who these things are new to. I also know that there may be some here tonight who've been in church a long time, and we just assume they understand these things. But I pray tonight, by the time we're finished, we'll all understand missions and its purpose and how it works. And I pray that if you're speaking in of our hearts about what you'd have us do, our own selves in missions, that you might speak to us. Maybe there's one here tonight being called to preach, or maybe one being called to the mission field, that you might speak to their heart. I pray, Lord, if there's one here certainly that's in need of salvation, that you would speak to them as well. I certainly ask tonight that you would speak to all of us about what you would have each of us do, because as members of our church, we have an individual responsibility to be involved in missions. And while you may not call all of us to go, you certainly lead all of us to give. And so I pray that you'll help us to understand the importance of that, or that you might lay a figure on our heart. And though we have had some PCS this year and other things take place, in some ways humanly possible, or humanly thinking, it doesn't look possible that we might do as much as we did last year. We do pray that you would move and work upon our hearts, and that we might see that no decrease. And again, that you would just lay upon our hearts, and we would do the doing of it and give what you'd have us to. When we take up the faith promise cards over the next couple of weeks, that we might be amazed at what you laid upon our hearts to do for missions this coming year. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. It's always sad or a shame when you see a missionary come off the field for reasons other than the fact that he has reached an age at which he just can no longer be effective as a missionary on the foreign field. It's always sad when it happens. And we see it way too much today, more than I ever remember seeing in my ministry, men who are coming off of the mission field for various reasons, whether it be to come back and take a church or because they're just going to go do something else or whatever it might be. It's always a shame when that happens. And one of the reasons why it's a shame, obviously, is that's one less missionary, but also because of the labor-intensive effort it is to get a man to the field and all the work that goes into getting a man to the field. Now, we don't think much about that many times unless you're called to be a missionary, because we just support a guy, see him come in, talk about their work, but we don't realize what all it takes to get there. So to get into this tonight, just make sure we're all on the same page. Let's talk about just some basic mission stuff tonight, just to set the tone for this, and then we'll get into Acts chapter 13. So for those who are new to missions or new to Baptist missions, or maybe those of us who have been around just need a refresher, let's talk about a few terms tonight. First of all, let's define this, that the most basic form of missions is the starting, or the most biblical form of missions, is the starting or establishing of churches on a field by people being led to the Lord by a missionary. So the most basic form of a missions is when a man goes to a field, wherever that might be, and he begins to lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ by preaching the gospel, and he forms them into a New Testament Baptist church. That's the most biblical form of missions. Are there other things that we can maybe fit under the umbrella of missions? Sure, but we got to be careful doing that, that we never rob the most biblical form of it, which is the establishment of New Testament churches. So when we talk about missions, we are primarily talking about a man going to a place and starting a church by leading people to the Lord and then discipling them in the Word of God. That is the book of Acts. I mean, that's what happened in the book of Acts. Men went from one town to another. They didn't start Bible study groups or in-home studies. They started churches everywhere they went. They didn't start printing ministries. They didn't have a press, I know. But they didn't start printing ministries or jail ministries. Well, I guess Paul had a jail ministry, but they didn't go about there for the purpose of that, to do that. They established churches everywhere they went, because that is biblical missions. When we talk about a mission field, it's pretty obvious. A mission field is the place where God has sent a man to plant or start a church. If he's on foreign soil, we refer to him as a foreign missionary on a foreign field. If he establishes a church in the U.S., we usually call him a home missionary. But I think we ought to remember that the Bible makes no such distinction. Foreign and home are man-made concepts. The Bible just calls it missions. It doesn't matter whether you cross the county line or the state line or the Pacific Ocean to start a church. You are a missionary or a church planter. And this is a side note. One thing that would help us in missions, if we would get rid of this concept of home and foreign, and just begin to support men like missionaries. Amen. It takes a lot longer to start a church in the U.S. than it ever did. As a matter of fact, there are places in this world it's easier to start a church in foreign places than it is in the U.S. in some areas. And so for that reason, we need to do away with that term. Now, I'll use both of them tonight to keep it straight in our minds, but Bible makes no distinction between home and foreign. They're just men out starting churches. Doesn't matter where they're starting them at. The Bible refers to that as missions. Then we also use, of course, the term deputation. Deputation refers to the time period in which a missionary travels from church to church seeking monthly support that he might be able to go to his field and start churches. That's deputation. It's the time in which he raises money to go out and to do what God calls him to do. Now, as Independent Baptists, we don't go to the world to raise money. We go to churches to raise money. And so missionaries during that deputation time will travel from church to church in an effort to raise money to go to the field. When a church commits to support a missionary financially for a set amount each month, they are referred to as his supporting church because they are supporting him. This is deep stuff. That's why I came here tonight to teach this. Whenever a church picks up a missionary for monthly support, then he's referred to as one of their supporting churches. And then, here's the scary part, then every month those churches send their promised support to his home church, and in his home church forwards that money to him on the field. Now, especially while he's on the mission field, he can't drop everything he's doing and run home to raise more money. And on most foreign fields, you realize that America is one of the few places you can just show up and start working. Or you can just show up and get government support. Most countries of the world, you can't just show up and get a job. As a matter of fact, it's illegal in many countries of the world for an immigrant to work until they've been there for quite some time. And so most missionaries can't get a job on the foreign field even if they wanted to. Which means this, that they have to trust in the Lord by faith that the churches who promise their monthly support will send it each month, because if the money doesn't show up, they have no recourse of getting it any other way. So they're totally dependent by faith that we will keep our word and send in the money that we've promised so that their church might forward it to them so that they might eat. Amen. That's why it's so important that we never miss a missions check. That's why it's so important that we give faithfully and regularly, because these people are dependent upon the support that people have promised them. So during this deputation time, they're raising all of this support. Now, deputation can be a tough time. It's hard on families, it's hard on wives, it's hard on moms, it's hard on the children. And for that reason, some men who think God has called them to the mission field never make it past deputation. A lot of men drop out during the deputation period. They have to sell everything they have, or basically everything they own, and live on the road the entire time of deputation, traveling from church to church and missions conference to missions conference. They live out of suitcases, travel trailers, motels, sleep in church basements, and the most fun part for me would be sleeping in the homes of church members you never met until just a moment ago. And so they live in this type of condition for the entire deputation period in effort to raise money. Deputation, on average today, takes anywhere from 3 to 4 years, and it's taking longer and longer as time goes by. Some men are on deputation now for upwards of 5 years in an effort to raise the money to get to the field. It may require as many as 100 supporting churches to get to the field, depending on how much money you need to raise and how much they're supporting you for. Now, you don't have to be too smart to figure out that it's difficult to raise 100 supporting churches, and it takes a long time in order to do that. And so it takes quite a bit of time for a missionary to raise the needed support. If a missionary needs 100 supporting churches, he's going to have to visit many more times that in order to find enough churches to support him, because many of the churches he visits won't support him on a monthly basis. So he has to go to many more churches than that. Sounds like a pretty arduous task, right, with me so far, just to get to the field. Now, once a missionary raises all the monthly support he needs, as well as the airfare to get there, wherever he's going, and as well as the cost to establish a whole new home in a foreign country, once he raises all of that money, he and his family head off for his first term. A mission term is the period of time in which a missionary spends on the field before returning to the U.S. for anything other than an emergency. So in other words, it's the total time he works on the field at any one time before returning to the States for any one time. The average mission term, historically, is 4 to 5 years, somewhere in that time frame. There's no set law, but somewhere between 4 to 5 years, sometimes upwards of 6 years before a man will return. After he completes a term, his 4 to 6 years, whatever it might be, he returns home on what we call furlough. Now, none of these are Bible terms. They're just terms that we use. But he returns on furlough. Now, during furlough, he visits family. because he hasn't seen him in 5 to 6 years. And so he visits family for part of that furlough. In addition to that, he tries to raise needed support, because while he's been on the field for 4 to 6 years, churches have closed. Churches' finances have dropped, so they've stopped supporting him. And it's not unusual for a missionary on the field, while he's on the field, to lose anywhere from 10 to 20% of his support. So he has to come back now and raise that 10 or 20% all over again that he raised once before. Plus, like us, all the cost of living is going up. So now he has to raise more support just to get back to even with where he was. So when he comes home on furlough, he seeks to raise all of this additional support. Plus, on top of that, many supporting churches require him to return to visit with them. So he has to see his family. He has to raise additional support and visit all of his supporting churches all in 1 year, which is about what furlough lasts, is about the period of a year. He can't be gone much longer than that, because while he's here, everything he established over there is deteriorating. So he has to get back as quickly as he can. So that's a lot to do in a year. Amen. It's a lot to get done in a year. But again, that's what they do. And he goes back after that year and picks up where he left off and starts another term. So it's always sad. It's always sad to see one of these men come home permanently from the field because of all the work and time it takes to get to the field. Think about this tonight when it comes to missions. Since the average length of a mission term is about 4 years, and deputation is averaging about 4 years, that means it takes the equivalent of one full term as a missionary just to get to the point where you can get to the field. So he spent one full term just raising money. That makes sense?
Right.
Takes one full term just to raise the money to prepare to go to the field. Now, by the time you add his training, which can be anywhere from 4 to 8 years or more, that means that the average missionary spends at least a minimum, a very least, of 8 years or 2 terms just trying to get prepared to get to the field. Now, there are missionaries today who shortcut it and get there quicker, and many of those are the ones who we see returning. If there's anything a man ought to take time with, it is preparation to go to, especially to a foreign field as a missionary, because it is a tough, arduous job. Now, if he's going to a non-English-speaking foreign field, then he has to spend another 2, 3, 4 years in internship in language school trying to learn the culture and trying to learn the language well enough to be able to do anything. You know, you got to know the language a little bit better than how to order a Big Mac at the Hong Kong Big Mac, you know, or Walmart or McDonald's, wherever it is, in order to be able to work with people. You know, I can order, when we were in Germany, I learned to order a quarter pounder, a Vitelfunder, and cheese. You know, I can do that in German if I'm in Germany, but I can't witness to somebody. And so it takes time to learn the language well enough to be able to witness to somebody, and it takes time to learn language. So there's another 2 to 3 years. Once he gets there. From start to finish, it's going to take about 8 to 10 years to get him there. And then most missionaries never become truly effective until they've done at least 2 terms on the field. Because it takes about 2 terms to learn a culture and to learn a people and to learn how they think. Amen. And to learn how they talk and how they act and what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. It takes about 2 terms to earn their trust wherever you're going. So it takes a long time to get a missionary to the field. And so you're looking at upwards of 10 years, maybe 2 to 3 terms, equivalent of that time period, just to make a missionary effective. That's what's so sad when you see a missionary come off the field or return from the field, because of the amount of work and effort it took to get him there. Now, some people try to shorten that time period, and whenever they try to shorten it, the thing that usually suffers is training. Well, we can shave time off of training, because that's really the only area that you can shave time off of, is training. And so as a result of that, we see more missionaries today failing than we've ever seen. And we get calls from missionaries constantly. I mean, it's not unusual for me to get 2 to 3 calls a week, as hard as it is to believe since we can't get anybody scheduled for our missions conference, 2 to 3 calls a week of men wanting to come here to present their field. And I'm often amazed when you ask them some basic questions. You have to fill out a questionnaire before you can come here. And before I waste a stamp mailing you a questionnaire, we ask you 2 or 3 questions, I do. And it's amazing how I can ask some 2 or 3 basic doctrinal questions, and I get this response. Well, I'm still studying that. I'm still not sure. Well, what do you believe about the universal church? Well, my mind's not quite made up about that. Well, you know, what do you believe about the Lord's Supper? Is it opened or closed or close? Well, I'm just not really sure about that. I'm still studying about that. And I don't mean to be mean, but my basic response to that is always this. Well, when you figure it out, give me a call back. Because you're not coming here till you figure it out.
Right.
And it's not his fault. It's the church who sent him out.
Right.
It's their fault, because we're dealing with a man who they've shortcutted his training in order to get him to the field quicker. And his pastor and his church is the one who bears the responsibility of that. Now, it would be great if we could shorten the length of time that it takes to get there, but the truth is there's not much we can do to shorten that time. The only place that we have room to shorten the time it takes to get a missionary to the field is in the area of deputation. If we can shave time off of deputation, if we can get his support raised quicker, then we can get him to the field quicker. Come on, would you agree with me tonight? We really can't shorten his training. Most men need more training, not less. So we can't really shorten his training. You know, you can only make a guy learn a language so fast. I mean, that's all there is to it. And there's only so much you can do to shorten his internship and his cultural training time. So the only period left to really shorten any time to get a man to the field is deputation. Wouldn't it be great if we could get missionaries off of deputation in 2 years? Wouldn't that be great if we could get them off of deputation in just 3 years? Just think what a difference it would make if we could save just a year off the average missionary's deputation time. That would give him a full extra year of service for the Lord on the field. Think of how many people he might lead to the Lord in a year, or what can be done in a church start in a year if we could get him to the field a little quicker. So the only place we can really shave it off is deputation. And there's really only two things that we can do in the area of deputation to shorten it. One, we can give more. Well, that didn't get a lot of amens, but we can give more. We can promise more to Faith Promise. If we're not involved in Faith Promise, we can get involved this year and start giving. And if you're a member of Calvary, you ought to be involved in Faith Promise. You ought to pick up the pamphlet if you're not aware of it, read it, figure out what it is, and involve yourself in it. Because someone shared the gospel with you. And whoever shared the gospel with you is the product of missions. We are all the product of missions. Because someone gave so that you might hear. And we need to do the same and return that. Because of what we know and what we hear, we ought to give. And the more we give, the more money as a church we have to support men. The more men we can support, the quicker they can get to the field. And it shortens deputation time. So we need to get involved and get that done. So we can certainly do that. We can give more. The second thing we can do to shorten deputation time is to establish more churches in the U.S. Plant more churches here. Because the broader our support base, this is not rocket science, the broader our support base, the more churches there are to support men, the more churches there are to support men, the shorter deputation is. And we today are not going, we're not going in the right direction. We're not starting more churches. The number of churches like us are shrinking because churches are closing every day. It's not unusual for us to get a letter in the mail that Brother Bruce has lost another supporting church because someone has closed somewhere. Or a church's missions has gone down, or their attendance has shrunk to the point they can't afford to support him for what they once did, or the church is completely closed. And so we need to establish, we've got to establish more churches in the U.S. And that would broaden our support base so that we could get men off of deputation much, much quicker. It's really the only thing we can do to shorten the time it takes to get a man to the field. It's kind of ridiculous in some ways that it takes anywhere from 4 to 5 years to get a man off of deputation to get him to the field. Amen. And it's even more ridiculous when we see them return unexpectedly. And so there's not much we can do other than do those two things. We ought to give. Amen. Okay, come on, let's try that one more time. We ought to give. Amen. It's important that we give to missions. We're selfish many times. We think, well, I don't need to give anymore when we are all the product of missions. And then secondly, we need to establish more churches. We need to see more men called to preach. Right. And more men who are called to preach go out and establish New Testament independent Baptist churches from scratch and just get them started and go. It's what we need to see happen in order to broaden our support base. Now in Acts chapter 13, I haven't forgotten. In Acts chapter 13, we see an example of how missions is supposed to work. Y'all with me? Right. See a mission, an example of how all of this is supposed to work. And we're going to do some basic stuff here in Acts 13 and see some basic truths. All biblical missions. Now remember, the truest form of biblical missions is church planting. So all biblical missions begins with a man whom God has called to preach. All biblical missions begins at some point with the call of God upon a single man. In Acts chapter 13, the most famous missionary duo I would imagine of all time is here, and of course that is Paul and Barnabas. We see the sending forth by the church of Paul and Barnabas. Yet the first call of God on the lives of these two men, you know, when we focus on Paul and Barnabas, we focus on their sending forth in Acts 13, but the reality is all of this missions work in the church at Antioch, which is where we're at in Acts 13, didn't begin here. It began with the call of God upon the lives of these two men. And the very first call that they received was not the call to the mission field, but the call to preach. And so every missions endeavor begins with a singular man who receives a call of God to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Say amen to that.
Amen.
A man has to have a call of God upon his life to be a missionary. And so every missionary effort, every church missions effort begins with the call of God upon a single man's life. Look over, if you will, in Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. Acts chapter 4. When we first meet Barnabas, he's already active in the ministry when we meet up with him. He first shows up in Acts chapter 4 and verse 34. And it says this, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and of houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold. And they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according to as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, the Levite in the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So the very first time we meet Barnabas, we see him bringing, he goes out and sells all that he has and he lays it at the apostles' feet in order to meet the needs of the people. Now, I can't prove it to you from the scriptures, but I believe that at this point, Barnabas has already been called to preach. And I think this is a part of Paul clearing the deck, if you will, so that he might surrender to what God has for him to do. He's getting ready to travel around the countryside with Paul. No room for stuff. And so he sells his stuff, brings the money to the apostles, and lays it there to meet the needs of these people. And so we already get a glimpse into the mindset of Barnabas. He's already got a ministry mindset. And we see that here in Acts chapter 4. Then if you will, look over in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. We don't have any specific details as to the call of Barnabas. There's no passage that records his call to preach or what happened as a result of his call to preach or exactly what God did or how all of that worked. But we do know this much. But when we meet him in Acts chapter 4, he already has a working relationship with the apostles. They already know him. He already has a working relationship with them. As a matter of fact, in Acts 4:36, the nickname they give him speaks volumes of his heart and of his desire. They nicknamed him Son of Consolation. And that's proven by the fact that he sold everything he had and didn't pocket it. He sold everything he had and gave it to those who were in need. Then the second time we see him, he shows up in Acts chapter 9. Flip over there, Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, verse 23. It says in verse 23, "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, Saul, or Paul, and their laying await was known unto Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him unto the apostles and declared there how he had seen the Lord in the way and how he had spoken unto him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of the Jews. And then he was coming in and out and so forth, preaching in Jerusalem." And so we see this next relationship with Barnabas as he vouches for Paul.
Yeah.
And the disciples and the apostles accept him solely, listen up, solely on the word of Barnabas.
Right.
And so he already has a very close relationship with the apostles. And then next, we see him in Acts chapter 11. He's sent forth by the church in Acts chapter 11 on a preaching mission of his own. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it says, "Now they were scattered abroad, and upon the persecution that rose of Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word unto the Jews only. And God began to move and do a lot of things." It says in verse 21, "Great numbers believe." In verse 22, "And the tidings of these things came unto the ears at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch." So Jerusalem hears, the church in Jerusalem hears of all that God's doing in Antioch. And who do they send down to Antioch to check things out and to see about the establishment of a church in Antioch? Well, they send down Barnabas. So he already has, again, a working relationship with the disciples. In Acts chapter 11, verse 27 through 30, he leads a delegation to send relief to the people in Judea. Now, we could go on about all that Barnabas said, but please tune in. Listen, here's the only point that I want you to see, and that is this, that though we don't have it recorded, it is obvious that Barnabas had a specific call of God upon his life to preach the gospel, which was fully recognized by everyone that he came in contact with. The apostles recognized his call to preach, which is why they sent him down to Jerusalem. The apostles recognized his call to preach, which is why they sent him out on that preaching expedition. It's why they took his word concerning Paul or Saul, because he had a fully recognizable call to preach the word of God upon his life, and others recognized it. Come on, you with me? Right. Now in Acts chapter 9, turn over there. Acts chapter 9. Paul and his calling is very well known. We know almost everything about the call of Paul and how Paul was called. Not only was he saved, but also called to preach. Paul is unique in that his salvation and call were almost simultaneous. Amen. Happened very close in time one to another. Took him a little bit to figure it out, but he was called to preach about the same time he was saved. That's unusual. Doesn't usually happen that way, but Paul was an unusual guy. And so things were a little bit different. In Acts chapter 9, Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Went unto the high priest, desiring letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any this way, he of course might persecute them. And it says in verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he says, Get up and go into the city, and I'll tell you what you must do. Then in verse 9, and he was there 3 days without sight, neither did he eat or drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said unto him in a vision, Ananias, and he says, Behold, here am I. And he says, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire thee of Judas for one of Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he has seen a vision of a man coming to him. Verse 13, and Ananias says, I've heard of this guy. He's dangerous. It says in verse 14, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. And the Lord said to him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I'll show him what great things he must suffer for my sake. So we see a very specific call of God upon the life of Paul in order to preach the gospel, in order to preach the things of God. And we know this much, that Paul made reference to it. And Timothy, when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he says, I'm a trophy of the grace of God, as we saw this morning, and that God would call me to preach the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also made reference to Timothy's specific call. He said, it's obvious through the laying on of the hands of the presbytery that God has called you to preach. And so we see these men. Are you tuned in? Amen. We see these men with this very specific call of God upon their life in order to preach the gospel. And we see that this mission endeavor of the church at Antioch in Acts chapter 13 began with these men who had the call of God upon their life to preach. Now listen, this call is not a position that these men grew into. It was not a position that they grew into. It was not the next evolution of their Christian growth. It was not that they'd reached the height of what they could do in the church and the only thing left to do that they had not yet done was preach. That's not what it was about. It was not that they saw a need and thought to themselves, well, somebody ought to fill that need, so I think I'll preach. No, it wasn't that at all. They had a very specific call of God upon their life. It was not the next logical step in their Christian growth. It was a specific and special call of God upon their lives to preach, to pastor, to be a missionary. There must be a specific divine call upon the life of a man to be a missionary or a preacher or a pastor. Say amen. Amen. There must be a divine call, a special call. No man chooses this unto himself. He has to be chosen of God in order to do so. It's not the next logical step. It's not the result of a need. I've heard this foolish stuff all my ministry. Well, a need equals a call. That's hogwash. It's not true at all. There's always need. If that's the case, we'd all be called to preach. Except for you women folk. We'd all be called to preach. Because the need is great. Amen? There appears to be more need than preachers. But it takes a specific call of God upon someone's life. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look over there if you will. How does a man know if God's calling him to preach? All missions endeavors must begin with a man who has the call of God upon his life to preach, to be a pastor, to be a missionary. Well, if that's the case, how does a man know if God's calling him to preach? Well, that's a good question. Here's the answer. Nobody can tell you. Nobody can tell you if you're called or not. I've seen men I like to tell, you're not called. But there's no one who can tell us. It'd be great if there was. It'd be great if you go to the preacher and say, are you called? Yes, my son. That would be great. But it doesn't work that way, does it? I wish when I was dealing with preaching that our pastor, I went to him and said, well, you know, how do you know? And he gave me the same great advice everybody's given me since and I've given everybody else. You'll know. You walk out of the office going, that was a lot of help. That was a waste of time. No one can tell you if you're called or not, but there, listen to this. Now, I don't mean this to be spooky. You only understand this if you experience it, but there is an inner or divine knowing that you cannot escape if God is calling you to preach. You can have a burden for a place, but that's not the same as a divine inner knowing. You can see great need and have an urge or desire to meet that need. You can see a field and say, oh, they need a missionary there, and be burdened about the need and be heartbroken about the need, but that's not the same as a divine inner knowing that God's call is upon my life to preach the gospel. Paul defined it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he said this in verse 16. He says, For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is upon me if I preach not the gospel. Paul says, I cannot stand to not preach because God's divine call was upon his life. It's what it takes. And every missions endeavor begins with a man who has specific divine call of God upon his life. When God calls a man to preach, it's similar. You remember when you got saved? Well, Brother Tim does. Anybody else remember when you got saved? Remember how when you got saved, you were under conviction? And God was dealing with your heart and dealing with your mind. How do you know that was God? I mean, can you prove to me that it was God? Well, you can't prove it to anybody in a court of law, but there is no doubt in your mind. God's got rattling my chain. God's got a hold of me. There's no doubt about it. And it's very similar to when God calls a man to preach. You know, when you get saved, you're under conviction. There is a divine inner knowing that God is convicting your soul. And the same thing is true when God calls a man to preach. There's that divine inner knowing. I don't know what else to call it, that God is dealing with your heart and speaking your heart about the fact that he wants you to preach. Let me show you a couple things. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, no one can tell a man when he's called to preach. There is this divine inner knowing that you cannot escape, even though you want to at first. There's not too many preachers God hasn't had to track down because there's this divine inner knowing, which for some reason we run from as if we're going someplace. But there's this divine inner knowing that eventually, if you're called to preach, you come back to at some point because you can't escape it, even if at first you desire to. Well, no man can tell another man if he's called to preach. There are some things that can help lead a man to the knowledge of whether he's called to preach. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the things that can lead a man to the knowledge of a call, first of all, is the presence of desire. He says in 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Doesn't say that if a man desires to be a preacher, he will be one. He says, but it is a noble thing to desire to want to do more for God. It's a noble thing to want to desire the office. Now, desire doesn't equal a call. It doesn't mean, oh, sure, I want to be a preacher, so God's going to make me a preacher. You can desire it all you want. I desire to be able to sing like a bird. Doesn't make me a great singer. I desire to do a lot of things, but it doesn't make me that. And the same thing's true of preaching. But a call of God can certainly, the knowledge of a call of God can certainly come about as a desire. It's a strange thing. There's no way to describe it unless you've experienced it. It's a strange thing. The whole notion of it scares you to death so much so that you run from it. But at the same time, you have a burning desire to do it. Right. You ever heard that saying, you know, it's like a car wreck, you want to look away, but you can't? And preaching's kind of the same way. You want to get away, but you don't want to get away. You want to run from it, but you know you can't. And you're scared to death to do it, but you want to do it. He says this is that dichotomy of the divine call or the inner calling of God. It's strange how it scares you so bad you tend to run from it, but at the same time you desire to do it. It's a desire to do it. It's the desire to do it and the terrifying fear of inadequacy all rolled up together. In Jeremiah chapter 1, when God called Jeremiah from the womb, he says, "But Lord, I am but a child." He said, "I can't do this." And it was Jeremiah who went on to say, "But I had no choice, because when I tried not to, there was a burning within my heart and my soul that I had to preach, even though it terrified him." And so there's this divine desire that should be. The desire is the prompting of the Holy Spirit that can be resisted but cannot be put away. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9? "Woe is me if I preach not. I can't help but preach." Now, in addition to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, desire due to seeing the need can open a man's mind to the call of God upon his life. Need's not the same as a call, but seeing the need can open a man's mind to the need. Remember what Jesus said, "The harvest, lift up your eyes. The fields are wide unto harvest." He says we can see a need and that stir within us this desire or prompting. But desire to fill a need alone is not a call. A man with a call is often vitally sensitive to the need, but they're not the same thing. If God's calling you to preach and you can't see need, then you may not be called to preach. And need's not the same as a call, but need can make you more aware of the call of God upon your life. Does that make sense? Because you become more sensitive to need. That inner desire should be strong enough that you cannot imagine continuing doing what you're now doing for the rest of your life and not preaching.
Right.
It was Charles Spurgeon who originally said this, "Do not enter the ministry if you can help it." And what he meant by that was, it's not a terrible thing. Stay away from it if you can. What he's saying is, if you can do anything else, then go do that. If you can be happy, being a plumber the rest of your life, if you can be happy working at the hospital the rest of your life, if you can be happy working at the college the rest of your life, if you can be happy being a carpenter or a mechanic or whatever it is you're doing, if you can be happy doing that the rest of your life, go do that. But if you're called to preach, you will never be happy doing those things. Because of the inner divine call upon your life. Every missions endeavor of a church begins with a man with a call of God like that upon his life. And the reason we have missionaries sometimes returning from the field is because we have men who have surrendered to the ministry because of need. Or they've surrendered to the ministry because it's the next logical step in the progression of their Christian growth. Or they've surrendered to the ministry because they've been thrust into it in some way. I'm amazed today how many men I find now who have just become a pastor because it's kind of thrust upon them. And you talk to them and there's never any mention of a divine call of God upon their life. That was a burning within their heart and a burning within their soul that said, "I can't do anything else." Amen?
Amen.
Believe me, if I could have done anything else, I'd have done it. There are probably a lot of people out there who says, "I wish you had, but I couldn't have done anything else. I'm sorry. Couldn't have done anything else. Couldn't imagine. I enjoyed being in the military. I enjoyed law enforcement. I had all kinds of plans. But I couldn't have done anything else and enjoy. I would have enjoyed those things, but I couldn't have enjoyed them having not preached." So every missions endeavor begins with this divine call. Not only can a man know or experience this divine call by way of desire, but secondly, God can also give a man a clear understanding that God's speaking to of a call by speaking to his mind. You know, God speaks to a preacher, men who are called to preach, by way of the preaching of the Word of God. Amen? Through the preaching of the Word of God. God speaks to us about his call upon our life. Because like anything else, whatever God's speaking to us about, we can hear. You can preach about how you shouldn't mix cotton and polyester in the Old Testament. Some guy will say, "God's calling me to preach." As I've said so many times, you can preach on mule and oxen and plowing together and somebody will come forward and go, "I need to get saved." Or you can preach on how God loves us and some person will go, "That's all he ever preaches on, his breeches." Because we hear whatever we're being convicted about.
Amen.
And so when we expose ourselves to the preaching of the Word of God, God can bring out that call of God upon our life. I see men so many times who aren't even faithful to church who claim God's calling them to preach. I see men who don't think they even need to go to church, who claim a call of God upon their life that God's calling them to preach. They are either confused, wrong, or a liar, because it is through the preaching of the Word of God that God speaks to people's hearts. When God was dealing with me, I'd go to church. I don't care if it was missions conference or revival or a Sunday school lesson, or whether he was preaching his way through the genealogy in Matthew. All I could hear was, God's calling me to preach. Because God can speak to our heart through the preaching of his word, can't he? It's one of the ways God speaks to our heart. Not only that, he can speak to us through the reading of the word. God's calling you to preach. Your Bible reading is exciting. Because you almost think, I'm not reading today. It's like you start reading, oh, forget that. Don't want to expose myself to that. I'll just read somewhere else today. And he's there too. Providential leading in a man's life can allow God to move and direct. So there's this divine call that God works on our minds and leads us through as he speaks to the mind. Then thirdly, another way of confirming a call to preach is the attitude of others toward a man's ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, look there. There's this divine call that is upon a man's life. It's this divine knowing. And no one can tell you when it's there. No one can tell us if we're called to preach, but God can speak to us through our mind, through the reading of the word and the preaching of the word, by way of need. God can open our minds to our call upon our life. God can also confirm this call that he's calling us to preach by the attitude of others toward your ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, it says this in verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which was in thee by the putting on of my hands." Paul said, "I readily recognize the call of God upon young Timothy's life." And the question of, am I being called to preach? One of the questions we must ask ourselves is this: can other people see that call in my life? Sometimes there are men who surrender to preach, and you step back and you go, I'm not sure about this. This don't make any sense to me. Then there are some guys who surrender to preach, and you step back and you go, that's a big surprise. No surprise there. Then there are some guys who surrender to preach, and you go, finally. It's usually their wife. Going, finally. Finally, you got it figured out. Maybe you quit being so mean now and angry all the time. Finally, you got it figured out. It's true, isn't it? You see men who surrender to preach, walk an aisle and surrender to preach, and he thinks everybody in the church is going to be surprised. And everybody goes, well, I can see that. Do you have the confidence of others? You can't preach if you don't have other people's confidence. And can people see that in us? Amen? It's a part of this divine call that's upon the lives of God's people. And fourthly, is there evidence of God's calling in a man's love for the ministry? I hammer away at this institute. There ought to be a love for the ministry. Not for your ministry, but for the ministry. Barnabas sold everything he had and gave it to the ministry. Not to his ministry, but to the ministry. I'm always worried about a call on a man's life when he's not doing something where he is and he wants to go somewhere else and do it. Amen. If you're not doing it where you are, why would God send you somewhere else to do it? If God's going to lead you someplace to knock doors, then why aren't you knocking them here? Why aren't you doing it here? And the reason why is because I love my ministry, but I don't have a love for the ministry. The call to preach is not a call to my ministry. It's a call to the ministry. Amen? Amen. To serve no matter where we are. So all missions begins with a divine call. Now once a man settles his divine call, then there must be a time of training and preparation. Do you believe that? It's got to be a time of training and preparation. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, since we're right there, look over in verse 10. 73 verse 10. Paul says this to Timothy. He's got this divine call thing settled. Now there's going to be a time of training and preparation to fulfill his call. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 9, he says, "But they shall proceed no further," talking about these reprobates in verse 8. He says, verse 10, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, patience, charity, persecution, affliction, which came to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them the Lord delivered me all. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." He says, think of the things that you've learned. What has he learned? Doctrine? Well, certainly. But he's learned that whole list of stuff that comes before that. He's learned to endure persecution. He's learned to endure evil men. He's learned to endure seducers. He's learned to endure trials. In other words, he has matured to the point that he is qualified to do this work. There's more than just no Bible knowledge. You can crank a man through a Bible Institute course in 3 years, but a man must mature to do this. Oh, amen. I think so, even if no one else does. And Paul says, these are the things that they've learned, charity and patience and faith and long-suffering and persecution and affliction. And we continue to learn them because none of us have ever arrived. But we have to start out with this type of a knowledge as we go forward. There has to be a time of learning, a time of preparation. Throughout the Bible, we see a pattern of men being trained. God trained Moses. Well, God wasn't the only one. Sheep trained him. He got trained down in Egypt. And he got trained in several different ways. Moses took 80 years to train for a 40-year ministry. Isn't that something? 80 years for a 40-year ministry. Joshua was trained by Moses. Elisha was trained by Elijah. The disciples were trained by Christ. Barnabas was trained in the church at Jerusalem. Paul was trained in Antioch and by Barnabas. Timothy was trained by Paul. Paul was trained in the Arabian desert for 3 years by Christ. And on top of being trained in the church at Antioch and by the disciples and all the experienced. Men have to be trained in order to qualify for this job. That's why Paul says in Timothy, not a novice. A man has to come to the point where he is ready for the ministry and all that comes with it. And can I add that? This, that's more important today than it's ever been. Because we live in a more wicked world, a more complicated world, a more difficult world. It used to be in the ministry, if somebody came in, you just told them, well, here's right, just go do it. Now it's a matter of trying to figure out what is the least bad option to get out of this. Because problems are so balled up and knotted up and wicked in the day in which we live. Amen?
Amen.
Pornography, adultery, nakedness, lust, divorce, cruelty, abuse, everywhere. And if there's ever an age in which a man needs to have some spiritual maturity about him before he's ready, it's today. And when you send a man to a foreign field, those of us who have been overseas knows it's even worse than it is here. And so a man has to be prepared. He's got to be trained. He needs to know Bible doctrine. Say amen. Bible doctrine is the spiritual compass of the pastorate and church planting. It's what keeps us grounded. We need to figure out what we believe before we go. We need to be solidly grounded in Baptist doctrine. Secondly, we need to be grounded in Baptist distinctives. Come on, we need to be purely Baptist and understand why we're Baptist. We're Baptist because this book will make you a Baptist. And when you understand Bible doctrine, you will be Baptist by accident. Because it will make you Baptist. And we need to understand our heritage and our history and what we do and why we do it. We need to understand those things, our Baptist distinctives. We need to have biblical discernment. We need to be trained to have biblical discernment and maturity to help people and avoid the snare of the devil in our own life. We need to have the discernment just to live life in a way that's pleasing to God. To be able to handle our personal affairs in a way that pleases God. To be able to handle our personal life and our marriage and our home and to make decisions that we sometimes still mess up, but we don't have a habit of making ourselves look foolish. We have to have biblical discernment. We need to understand church polity. That's church government. How a church works and how a church functions and what it's supposed to do. That all takes time. And there needs to be training. The responsibility of training these men falls to the local church. Say amen to that. It falls to the local church. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, look what Paul says in verse 1. He says, Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. It falls to the responsibility of the pastor and the church to train men who are called to preach in order to conduct missions. Many pastors and churches today, this is no secret to us, have passed off the training of preachers to colleges. And the job and the accountability for it is ours. It's not the responsibility of whatever Bible college you want to point to train the men who are called to preach under our ministry. It's not their job. You know one of the reasons why our country is in the mess that it's in? It's because we abdicated our responsibility as parents to educate our children to a godless, wicked education system. Right, right. And one of the reasons we're in the mess that we're in, and can I say, I'm going to get in trouble here, but I'm going to say it anyway. And that is, before I sent my kid off to some college somewhere, I'd be sure of where I was sending them.
Right.
Because there's no quicker place in this country right now to lose your children than in a secular college.
Right.
And in a whole lot of so-called Bible colleges.
Right.
And the most dangerous Bible colleges of all are those who are almost what we are, but not quite. Because at least when I send them to a secular college, they're going to look at that and go, oh my word. But when you send them to a Bible college that's almost like what we are, they look at it and go, well, that's not too bad.
Right.
And it's just the slower form of the same thing. And one of the reasons we've gotten in so much trouble as a country is because we as parents turned our children over to a wicked, godless education system. And it is a wicked, godless education system. There might be some good teachers in it, but the system is corrupt. And it's wicked, and it's anti-God, and it's godless. One of the reasons why we're losing our Baptist distinctives is because we've turned our preachers over to Bible colleges to train instead of keeping them home and making them what we are.
Right.
And it's our responsibility to do that. Listen, if it's not the responsibility of churches to train preachers, whose responsibility is it?
Right.
My word. It's slower than Bible college. But there's no organization on the face of the earth better equipped to train preachers than churches.
Amen.
Whether it be experience or opportunity or being able to judge their readiness than a local church. Just because a guy's got a diploma. When I look back now, when I walked across the platform and got my diploma at Baptist Bible College, it scares me to death. Because I would never have sent me anywhere. Because I didn't have a clue what I was doing. But I was ready because I had a piece of paper and my bill was paid. So I was ready to go. And I headed off to Eldon, Missouri to start a church with no clue about what I was doing. None whatsoever. And I made so many dumb mistakes. I look back on that just... Ugh. You say, what were they? I ain't telling. No way, no how. I look at some of the dumb stuff I did and I think to myself, it is a miracle of God that we survived with my ministry intact, or the church survived, or anything survived. It takes time to mature and to be ready. And just because, who better to judge the readiness of man than a church? In which they've taught Sunday school, in which they've worked and labored, or haven't worked and labored. And so we say, oh, they're not ready.
Amen.
Amen? To judge their readiness. It's not just the pastor involved in the process, but the church is involved in the process. See, how's the church involved? As we patiently let them develop in preaching and teaching. It's, I hate to use the word neat. Here we go. It's neat. I'm playing missionary tonight, so I can use that. It's neat. I hate neat in preaching, but it's neat. To see men get, God call them to preach, see them start institute, and then see them develop as they preach. Until one day you look back and say, man, he's turned into a pretty good preacher. I start worrying about my job as they develop. But it's something to see, isn't it? It's a glorious work to see those things happen. I'm not jealous. It doesn't bother me. Praise God.
Amen.
I would to God they'd all become 10 times a preacher I am and go out and do 10 times more for God's glory. Because it doesn't matter who gets the glory. It's God's work. Doesn't matter who does it. It's something to see how that works. And so we patiently let them develop and we allow them to take on certain responsibilities and we give them chances to serve in preparation for the future so that when they get out, they have more than a diploma and a head full of knowledge. They got experience. We're all involved in that. Come on, you've got a part. It's not just me training guys in institute. We as a church have a part in training men. As we let them teach classes and we turn our kids over to them. We do different things to let them teach and preach and learn what they're doing. This means that men trained by the local church have a responsibility to their local church. Oh, sure it is. They have a responsibility to act like preachers now.
Right.
Because they're not going to be preachers. They already are if God's called them to preach. And to conduct their lives and serve as we would expect. They have to earn the right to be trusted with this honor.
Amen.
To be sent out of our church. That's an honor.
Amen.
Wouldn't be to some people, but it's an honor if you know what you're doing. To be sent out of our church as a missionary. And it's something that has to be earned. And then they go forth and do as they've been taught. And they should be loyal, and they should stay the course to our Baptist distinctives as they've been taught. They ought to be loyal first to the Lord, but they ought to be loyal to our church, lest we come snatch them up. Because they ought to be loyal. in that sense, to what they've been taught. Men trained here have a duty to be loyal to the trust this church has invested in them and put in them. This is what you lose when you send a man to a Bible college. Because he has no loyalty to a Bible college. He has loyalty to his church. When Bream Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri, sent us out to start that church in Eldon, when Brother Gray was there, Leon Gray was there, one of the things that kept me in Eldon, though there were many times I thought, I'm getting out of this place as fat. Well, two things kept me there. Number one, God kept me so poor I couldn't move. So that helped. And the second thing was it would have scared, I couldn't fathom picking up the phone and calling Leon Gray and saying, I quit. I'm not sure who I feared most. In some ways, I like to think I feared the Lord more, but I kind of felt like the Lord might be more forgiving. And it was the thought, now listen, it's a church, it's not God,
right.
And the pastor's not God, but I couldn't imagine disappointing the church that had put that trust in me and sent me out. And that's one of the great things about why the Lord designed the system that he did,
right. So
that men might feel loyalty, because there's times when you're going to want to quit. And there's times when you're going to want to change what you believe to go along with everybody else. And one of the things that will keep you straight is your loyalty to those who have trained you and invested in you. And you lose that when you send a man to a Bible college. So he's got to be trained and he's got to be taught. Now notice this. We've got to hurry so we can quit here. I told you I got a lot to get in, but we'll get it done here. We're almost done. Acts 13, back in our text. This won't take but a moment. Acts 13. After a man's called and after he's been trained, then there's a call to a field. Some men will be called to pastor. Others will be called to start a church somewhere. Like their call, this call to the field is the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So God called them to preach. They've been trained in their church. Now the Holy Spirit of God is leading them to a particular field or particular area of service. This is where God wants them to go. Now like their call to preach, this call to the field is also the work of the Spirit. People oftentimes ask me, well, how did you know you were supposed to go here? Or how did you know you were supposed to go there? I knew it the same way I knew I was called to preach. I just knew it. We went to Washington State. We got in Walla Walla, Washington the day we got there. We met with a couple first in, where was that? Chelan, Washington, or wherever it was. And there was 30 people there with a church building and begging somebody to come and take that thing over. And I got to tell you, man, the preacher me said, this is it right here. Plus 30 people and a building ready to go. But God wasn't in it. How do you know God wasn't in it? I just knew God wasn't in it as badly as I wanted to go there. We ended up in Walla Walla, Washington, and the day we got there, it was pouring rain. It never rained in Walla Walla, but it was pouring rain. I got out and walked around in downtown Walla Walla in the pouring rain. And the moment we got there, I knew. And so we got on the plane and headed back to Eldon. And my wife, of course, you know, being the spiritual one, she was already planning on packing. She's packing all the way back. Well, we're about to pack. I'm like, whoa down, woman. No. We got to pray about this. We got to go home and pray. Because I'm thinking, I don't want to go to Walla Walla. Sounds funny. I don't want to go to Walla Walla. And so I didn't want to go. And so I haven't wanted to go anywhere I've went. And so I thought, I don't. And it's not that I didn't want to go. It's just like I didn't want to mess up what I'd done. I didn't want to mess up anything else. I didn't want to mess up people.
Right.
And so she's confident. God, of course, you know, and I don't say this to me, and I say it's the truth. And that is, when you're not the one responsible for the decision, it's always easier to see what needs to be done. And so I'm on the way, I'm going, no, we need a couple weeks to pray about this. Of course, we got home, she's ready to pack. And to make a long story short, we ended up going there. But I knew. And I knew when I got on the plane, I knew. How'd you know? It was that divine inner knowing that this is where God wanted me to be. I tell the guys in the institute, you got to know three things. God's called you to preach. That you're saved. God's called you to preach and you are where God planted you. And so there has to be that knowledge. And so the Holy Spirit sent them. Notice this, secondly, though, this call was ratified by the church in verse 3. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, who are they? It's the church at Antioch. Sure, the Spirit of God identified their field, but that call was ratified by the church. Paul and Barnabas just didn't decide God wanted them to be a missionary somewhere and went, whether the church agreed with them or not. It's not what happened. No, it was ratified by the church. I think when a God leads a man to a field, they will recognize it, The pastor will recognize it, and the church will recognize it. Because I think God works that way. And the church ratifies what God is calling them to do. Barnabas and Paul just didn't decide there was a need, so they would go, and they were going to go whether the church agreed with it or not. In Acts 13, 2, the Lord was speaking to the church. He says, these men are set for that field. And I think when God calls a man to a field, our church will go, I agree. I can see that. That's where God wants him. There's no doubt about it. It'll be ratified by the church. When we went to Eldon out of Berean, or went to Walla Walla out of Berean, I didn't call Brother Gray and say, we're going to Berean. We're going to Walla Walla. You want to get on board? No, I called him and said, what do you think about this? And we talked about it, and the church voted on it, and they were in agreement with it, and they ratified what I felt like God was calling me to do. And if they had not done so, I wouldn't have went anywhere, because it would have scared me to death to went over top of the mindset of the entire church. I think God puts it all together, don't you?
Amen.
It certainly does according to the scriptures. And it's amazing how God was able to pull off all of this work that they did. They were sent out by the church. It was sent out by the leadership of the Spirit in verse 4. And it's amazing how God was able to pull off missions before there was ever a mission board.
Amen.
Or a Bible college. There are two kinds of mission boards there, missions organizations, clearinghouses, which handle support and keep records, and boards, which actually handle support and get between a church and a missionary. But the most biblical form of doing anything is just to send a man out of his local church. I know it makes more financial sense to the mind of man, but it's always best to keep a man under the authority of a local church. Luke chapter 9, and we're done. Luke chapter 9, and we're done. If we're going to do biblical missions, which we desperately need, it all starts with a man who's called to preach. Got to be a specific call on a man's life. And when he's called, not only will he recognize it, but others will recognize it. And his church will recognize it. And when he surrenders to that, he needs to be trained, which ought to be done in his local church, under the authority of the church, and under the pastor, and under the church as a whole, until he matures to the point where a church says he's ready. And then God begins to burden him about a place and a call. And he comes and says, I think this is where God has called me to. And I think if God's in it, the church will ratify that. So I agree. I think that's what God is calling him and leading him to do. And then the church gets behind that and supports it and works in it. This whole process, and this won't take but just a second, Luke 9, our last text. In Luke chapter 9, we see this whole process at work in the Lord's example, which we've preached on before in New Testament church planting. The first church was the Lord's church. It was the 12 that he gathered up. He was the pastor, and they were the church. And in Luke chapter 9, we see all of this at work. In Luke chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, we see them sent forth under the authority of the church. It says in verse 1, then he called his 12 disciples together, which were the first church, and gave them power and authority over all devils to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So he sent them out under the authority of the church that then existed, which was the 12. Amen? They received instruction and training before they were sent out. It says in verse 3, and he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves or scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coins apiece, and whatsoever house you enter into, here's how you're to behave, and whosoever will not receive you, here's how to handle it. So in verses 3 through 5, he gives them training, doesn't he? And then in verse 6, he sends them out. And what he sent them out to do was to preach. Preach the gospel. And then when they were all done and it was all finished in verse 10, and the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and set them aside probably in a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. In one of the other gospels, it says this, that they returned and told him all that they had done and all that they had taught. That's missions in a nutshell. A man called to preach, instructed and trained, sent out under the authority of the church, who then returns to the church and gives a testimony to what he's been doing and what he's been teaching. Because that's what church authority is about. And so they return and do all of this. Notice what the church did in verse 10. After the church received their report, they said, sit back for a while and rest before you go back out again. That's furlough. Amen? And this is the whole plan for all of it. You know, local church missions is biblical missions, which is the establishment of New Testament churches by men who have the call of God upon their life, who have been trained in their local church, who has ratified their direction and leadership and who has sent them out under their authority, to whom that missionary is responsible to report to what they've been teaching and what they've been doing. And it is the church's responsibility to help them and to send them forth in any way that they possibly can. Let me give you this silly illustration. We're finished. I don't do many audiovisual aids, but I'm going to do one tonight. Brother Nelson, you're called to preach. Why don't you take the other end of this rope? Put that around your neck if you would. You don't have to do that. I'd have Brother Kirby maybe do that. But you don't have to. Keep backing up. We all time liken missions unto a rope. That's longer than I thought it was. He's on a foreign field. We liken missions and the sending of missionaries to the holding of a rope, don't we? And that rope represents authority. If we send Brother Nelson someplace to establish a church, we send him, hang on to it, we send him under the authority of the New Testament church, don't we? We're connected to him by way of that rope, which is what? Authority. What this rope does is it does a couple different things. It keeps him from going any farther than we want him. In other words, it limits him to what he can do, what he can preach, what he can teach under our authority. That's all he can do. If he gets out of hand, what can we do? We can reel him in a little bit. Amen?
Right.
We can pull him in. We can say, that's enough of that, and pull him in. When he's been on the field and starts getting tired or discouraged, we can pull him in, can't we? And say, it's time to come home and rest for a little bit. Amen? Brother Kirby, grab hold of the middle. Stretch us back out. What happens when we get an evil mission board? I can't help it. I'm sorry. When we get a mission board in the middle of us, what happens? We have an entity between us and our missionary. That's the reason why. You can drop it, brother. Appreciate it. That's the reason why we ought never have anybody. No sending house, no mission board, nothing between us and our missionaries. So that they can operate and fully function under authority. Now listen, don't bring it back yet. Before we put that rope in the hand of Brother Nelson, what should we do? We ought to ensure he's called to preach. Whatever man it is. We ought to ensure he's called to preach. We ought to ensure he's trained. We ought to ensure he's matured and that he's ready. We ought to ensure he understands Baptist doctrine, Baptist distinctives. It's a big deal to put that rope in the hand of a man. Amen? So before we put it in the hand of a man, we better make sure we've done our job in training him. I'd rather hang on to him longer and make sure they're trained. You know one thing about our guys that go out of our church? And this is for our church, not me. And one thing, when we send them out, I would put our men training-wise up against anybody. I would put our men maturity-wise up against anybody. I would put our men up, doctrinally up against anybody out of any Bible college or any place else. Because we ought not put that rope in a man's hand until we're sure he's ready. Amen. And then when we have that rope on our end, we have responsibilities to them.
That's right.
We have responsibility to pray for them.
Right.
Amen. We have responsibility to support them financially. We have a responsibility to help them any way we can. And we have a responsibility to recognize when they need to come in for rest. Amen.
Right.
Appreciate it, Brother Nelson. We have a responsibility to do all those things. That's why church missions through the local church is so important, so valuable, because it keeps that connection between us and the missionary, I think, that God intended to have. We've got a duty to them to have confidence in his call, train him, ratify his call, send him out, keep holding that rope on our end, and pull him back now and then to give an account of what he's been preaching, of what he's been doing, and to say, hey, you need to rest for a little bit before you go back for a while. He's got a responsibility to us on his end of the rope to live the life. Just because you're in a mission field don't mean you can live like the world. To live the life that you live if you're here. To be faithful to what you've learned and what you've been taught. And to do the work. Amen. To knock doors. Lead people to Christ as best you can. To preach the gospel and to report to us how you're doing. Amen? Amen. That's what missions is all about. It all starts with one guy who's called to preach. Isn't that something? Who surrenders to a call. And a church recognizes that. And says, we'll train you. And in the process of that training, he comes in and says, I think here's where God would have me serve when the church thinks I'm ready. And the church says, we can see that. And they ratify it. And they say, we're going to send you out under our authority to do what God's called you to do. And we want you to hold the rope on that end because you're out under our authority. But we're going to be hanging on to this end. Amen?
Amen.
And we're going to be praying for you and supporting you and helping you. And you live the life and do the work on your end. It's a great relationship.
Yes.
When it's done rightly. It's a relationship you don't get with a Bible college, but you get through a local church.
Amen.
This is why we need to support missions. We need more men out there on the end of the rope. Oh, come on. We need more men out there on the end of the rope. So we need more men who are called to preach. I think God's calling more men than are surrendering. Because there's too much need for there not to be more men who are called. And as some men get older and are retiring, as some men are unable to pastor any longer, and then some men are just not there, we need more men who are saying, I think God is calling me to preach. I think that's what God wants me to do with my life. And it's a scary thing. But I think that's what God wants me to do. You can't reason your way through it. You can't logic your way out of it. If God's calling you to preach, son, you're hooked. We need more of that. The more men we can train and more men we can send out. And we may not be called to preach tonight, but we can give. Amen. It's not a matter of should we be involved in giving. We must be involved in giving. Amen? Because the only way we're going to get more men on the end of the rope, and the only way we're going to get them out there on the end of that rope sooner, is if we give. So we need to be praying about God, what God would have us do this week. Amen? Why don't you stand with me tonight?